Well, I want to introduce the sermon this afternoon by going through a story, just a summary of an event that happened a number of years ago. And I think when I start through this that many of you will remember this. This was on the news for a number of days. But on June 27th of 1976, Air France Flight 139, originating from Tel Aviv, Israel, carrying 248 passengers and a crew of 12, took off from Athens, and they were headed for Paris. And soon after the 12:30 p.m. takeoff, the flight was hijacked by two Palestinians from the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine and two Germans from a German revolutionary cell. These four hijackers started an international incident that would grip the world for 7 days. When the plane landed at Entebbe, four hijackers were joined by four others, and all of these individuals were supported by the pro-Palestinian forces of Uganda's president, Idi Amin. How many remember this event? Well, us older ones remember it. The younger group, you can go online or you can go to your history book and read a little bit about this. When the plane landed in Uganda, the hostages demanded the release of 40 Palestinians held in Israel and 13 others that were imprisoned in Europe. If their demands were not met, they threatened that they would begin to kill hostages on July the 1st. Israel had 72 hours to meet their demands or watch as their citizens were to be killed one by one. While waiting for the response from Israel, the hijackers began sorting through the passengers. All the passengers who were traveling on Israeli passports were moved into one group, and all of the non-Israelis were then separated into another holding area. Out of 260 passengers and crew, 85 Israelis were identified and they were detained. The rest were then forced onto another Air France jet that had been sent to pick up those passengers that were going to be free. However, the captain of the hijacked aircraft, he was not an Israeli, refused to leave. And in the end, all 12 of the flight crew of the aircraft, plus 8 other passengers who were given their freedom, agreed or wanted to stay back with the other 85 Israelis. So the total hostages that were taken were 105 individuals. On July the 1st, the deadline came, and the Israeli government offered to negotiate with the hijackers and ask if they would be willing to extend the deadline until July the 4th. Uganda's president, Idi Amin, supported the hijackers, and he encouraged them to agree to the extension so that they would have more time to negotiate with the Israelis about freeing Palestinians in Israel. And this extension that was given to the Israeli government turned out to be a lifesaver. Behind the scenes, the Israelis were at full speed planning and preparing for a commando raid on the airport in Entebbe. Upon learning that the non-Israelis had been released and had flown back to Paris, the Mossad dispatched a group of individuals to interview each of those hostages that had been released. And as it turned out, when they went through the 100 or so people, I guess it was 155 hostages, they interviewed them all. As it turned out that there was a French Jewish passenger who had been mistakenly released, and this individual had a long history in military. And what also was interesting, and a lucky break for the Israelis, this particular individual had a phenomenal memory. We might say that he had a photographic memory in that sense. And he was able to provide every set of detail that the Israelis needed to understand about the hijackers, where they were positioned, the kind of weapons they had, and the kind of individual men that comprised the 8 hijackers. While this was going on back in Israel, it was discovered, lo and behold, that it was an Israeli construction company who had built the airport in Entebbe. They still had the blueprints for all the buildings of the airport. So now with the Mossad having the information from the one hostage who had been released, the blueprints for the building, they reconstructed the actual terminal building and airport down to every little detail that was provided to them by their interview with the one released hostage. On July the 3rd, the Israeli cabinet approved the rescue mission under the command of Major General Yuketel Adam. The force would comprise over 100 assault commandos and another 50 individuals who would support the ground commandos by giving them coverage and other specific military duties while on the ground. The assault team was led by Lieutenant Commander Yonatan Netanyahu, and he is the current Prime Minister's brother. So after 6 days of collecting intelligence and planning, four Israeli Air Force C-130 Hercules aircraft flew secretly to the Entebbe airport. They flew under the cover of darkness and without the aid of the Entebbe ground control. The aircraft flew south at a height of no more than 100 feet, following the Red Sea, and then turning southwest, and then directly west, headed into Entebbe. The Israeli forces landed at Entebbe at an hour before midnight on July the 3rd, with the deadline of July 4th, just hours away. With their cargo bays open and troops ready to deploy, they hit the ground. A black Mercedes that was accompanied by Land Rovers that they had taken on in order to give the impression that it was a high-level governmental party that was approaching the terminal from Uganda. As the Mercedes and Land Rovers approached the hangar where the hostages were held, hidden inside were all of the commando Israelis ready to launch. When they hit the terminal, the commandos began yelling and shouting through a megaphone in both English and Hebrew, "Stay down, stay down. We are Israeli soldiers here to rescue you." During this brief but intense moment, Commander Netanyahu was fatally wounded and later died. At the same time the commandos entered into the terminal building, other Israeli soldiers and armored personnel carriers destroyed Ugandan fighter aircraft on the ground in order to prevent anyone from pursuing them after they intended to depart from the Entebbe airport. Within minutes, the commandos had neutralized the hijackers and began moving the hostages to the cargo planes. The entire event, from landing to takeoff, lasted 53 minutes. The dead included all hostage takers, 8 of them, 3 of the hostages, 45 Ugandan soldiers, and then the one commando, the commander, Mr. Netanyahu, the brother of the current prime minister. 11 Ugandan aircraft were also destroyed. Once rescued, all the hostages were immediately flown to Israel via Nairobi, Kenya. How many of you have seen the movie, by the way, of this event? Well, this event happened in 1976, and there's been a number of films that have been made about this particular event, the hijacking of Air France Flight 139. The most famous of them is Operation Thunderbolt in Entebbe, and it is still, in 2013, one of the most daring rescue missions ever attempted and ever carried out. And that was 50 years ago almost, wasn't it? Yes, the hostages, the Israelis in particular, they were rescued. And had the Israelis not gone in, they probably would have been killed by the pro-Palestinian group. Well, in the not-too-distant future, and certainly we hope that it's very soon and very much on the horizon, at least we hope so, there's going to be another rescue mission that takes place. And it's going to be the rescue mission of all rescues. And this mission is going to occur to save mankind from killing himself and destroying himself and all life. This rescue is none other than Jesus Christ as the commander. The rescue is coming to take away mankind from Satan's control. Because if not, mankind would destroy himself along with all other life. And as we begin to approach the holy day season for this year, I think one of the things that we need to really be cognizant of is as we think about the approaching holy days, all of the monumental events that are presented, that are pictured in that sense from the coming holy days, trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. A lot takes place in this particular time period of God's plan. So I hope that all of us are praying diligently as we think about the upcoming fall holy days, that God would begin to fulfill this prophecy, these prophecies that we'll read about in a moment, and making sure that the government of God is established upon the earth. You know, as we look and think back about the rescue of these Israelis, and we could probably come up with a number of other interesting stories, but I thought you might enjoy that particular one. I remember that as a youngster and what was taking place in the news. It was a very daring rescue. And of course, we know now that 50 years later, the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians has turned into a much wider conflict, hasn't it? And now it's not so much that the Palestinian area or the Islamic area is against the Israelis. They're against the West in that sense. And so we can begin to see and understand that at some future point in time, that it is going to take Christ himself to rescue the world that is really dying right in front of our eyes. If that prophecy wasn't fulfilled, we can rest assured that Satan would succeed in that sense of destroying all life from the planet. So the world is in terrible need of a rescue. And so today what I want to do for the sermon is to go back and begin to look at what is pictured through the judgment of the day of the Lord. And we'll cover this a little bit more, I'm sure, as we get into trumpets. But I want to have us focus on this particular time period because a lot takes place during the day of the Lord and what surrounds that. It's a very sobering time in that sense. It's very sobering, and when we realize and recognize the kind of pain and suffering that the world is going to go through. But you know, the way that God counts time, it's only going to be a moment. And then the kingdom is ushered in. The day of the Lord is really the last year of the 3.5 years of tribulation. The day of the Lord represents the time that is immediately preceding the return of Christ. And when I look and think about what this day pictures, it really pictures a time when God is going to take a hands-on approach. You know, we can look at the history of mankind, and not that God hasn't been in charge, he has. But we're going to see a time in the future, and hopefully in a very near future, where God takes a hands-on approach. He's going to be involved directly in world events. He's going to bring about this rescue, this decoupling from Satan's way of life. And as I said earlier, if he didn't, then mankind would in fact destroy himself. Let's begin by turning back to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24. We know that this is the Olivet prophecy. Christ with his disciples were on the Mount of Olives. And his disciples asked him, when would the end of the age be? And verse 3 says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, they came to him privately and asking him, would you tell us, please, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We're not going to read this whole section, but the next 5 verses, verse 4 through 8, they cover the first 4 seals of Revelation. We see here that, if you're in Matthew, that we see that false prophets and false religion is to come upon the scene. Wars and rumors of war, famine, and then the 4th seal being disease and earthquakes. And of course, those seals really were released right at the time of Christ, because we have always had war, famine, and certainly right after the New Testament church was established. It didn't take long, did it, before false prophets, false teaching begin to creep in. And when was it? About 350, 360 A.D. when a new church came on the scene, the false church that was promoted by the Roman government. And of course, since that time, religion has gone off into so many different branches and thoughts and teachings. How many different religions are there in the world today? Does anybody have a count? You can make a religion out of anything, and people have. And of course, the larger religions, in the sense of those who are considered members, there's a handful of those. But you have the religion of no religion, atheist. It's one of the fastest growing, quote, religions in the entire world, is the belief that there is no supreme God. That is one of the fastest growing. But Christ said that when he began to talk to his disciples, that a number of things would have to occur. And of course, there has been wars and rumors of wars since that time forward. There has been famine, there has been disease, there's been earthquakes. Most of us probably cannot relate to disease and famine in that sense, because we live in a world, in an environment where we have plenty of food. But in thinking back to the couple of examples that was brought out in Accord, you know, if we were to go to Africa and look at how those individuals live, think about how many millions of people over the last 100 years have died from starvation just in the continent of Africa. And then when we throw in some of the things that have happened in Southeast Asia, I don't know how many hundreds of millions of people who have suffered and died through famine, but certainly there has been millions, if not hundreds of millions of individuals. But all these have been going on since the time of Christ. Nothing new in that sense, other than as time has moved forward, these events, these types of things have taken on a greater magnitude. Now, dropping down to verse 9 of Matthew chapter 24, it says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." And again, Christ is talking about the church. And the early New Testament church, there was a time during the history of that church that those of the same faith, those of the original true church, did turn over others to the authorities. But this setting also deals with the latter days. Verse 11, "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many." And then notice in verse 12, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." And we're seeing that now. We're seeing this happen to the world. Hopefully it's not happening to any of us in the church, but you know, we are impacted by what goes on in the world, aren't we? You know, when I came off of the exit ramp off of I-40 to come here this afternoon, there was a lady probably in her 50s, early 50s, maybe late 40s. And she was standing at the intersection, and she had a sign up that said, "Homeless, I need help." Now, there's not any of us today that wouldn't offer that individual help if we could. But how many of us stop and give an individual like that? And I know we've seen that. How many of us stop and give an individual help? We'd like to. How many's first reaction is it safe? Or is it a scam? You know, you read stories about individuals who stand on corners and they have a sign, you know, "We'll work for food," you know, begging for information or begging for money in that sense, begging for help. And you read stories about how some of these individuals make $40,000 and $50,000 a year. And this is a career for them. They put on the clothes, they put on the look, they work all day, cash money, and they go home and they have a different life at nighttime. You'd like to help those individuals. And at one point in time, not too many years ago, those individuals would have been helped in the right way. They would have been a part of a community. And they would have been a part of a group of individuals who knew them and who would know them. And whether it was a church or some other community group, would have stepped in line and helped an individual like that. But again, we see that the conditions in the world that Christ is speaking of here are going to be horrific. It's going to be everyone for himself. Turn with me. Hold your place here. But turn with me over, and let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because the prophecy of Matthew 24, verse 12, has to do with man's focus. Is he willing to put individuals first, other than himself? Is he willing to do the right thing? In that sense, having perfect love for one another means that we treat people with mercy and with justice. And yet the world we live in today, it doesn't treat people with justice. In fact, isn't it a world that everyone is for himself? I want mine, and I'm going to get mine. And that's the world that we live in. But in 2 Timothy 3, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves." And then notice the attributes here that Paul lists out for Timothy. And think about these attributes just in our world. And here we live in a first-class nation in that sense. But he describes these attributes: disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal. What an attribute that is. Despisers of good. And we're beginning to see that happen, aren't we? Just this past week, a young Australian was shot in the back. Did you see that news story? Three young black men, bored, thought it would be fun to go out and shoot someone. And this was a young Australian man out for a jog, shot him in the back, killed him. And then yesterday, there was an 88-year-old World War II vet sitting in his car waiting for a lady to arrive at a bingo hall because she did not want to go in by herself. He was going to escort her in. This actually happened on Thursday night. But two young teenagers, and it doesn't matter, black or white, yellow, orange, green, red, but two young teenagers, 16 years old, came up on him to rob him, and they beat him to death with a flashlight. 88 years old. And in my mind, we're going to see more and more and more of that. We're not doing anything in this country to really help to solve the real problem. And so we're going to see more of that take place. But here we see that Paul is telling Timothy, and God gave Paul insight through the Holy Spirit of what it was going to be like as mankind began to degenerate into the last days. And being brutal and being horrific in terms of attitude, that was prophesied to occur. And Paul was warning Timothy that these attitudes should not creep into the church. And hopefully they haven't, and hopefully that they won't. But they certainly do describe the end time that you and I live in. Now back to Matthew, and let's drop down to verse 22 of Matthew chapter 24. In verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, I wonder how difficult of a time period that's going to be. Do you think Hollywood has ever come up with an imaginative film that can depict what life is going to be like during the time that Christ is describing here? I don't think so. And there's been some pretty horrific films made about mankind against mankind. But here Christ is saying that the whole world is going to come upon a time when the tribulation, the anger, the conflict is going to be so great that no one has ever seen it. And it'll be a time that will never occur again in the future. As I said a moment ago, it's going to be a moment that'll seem like eternity for mankind to go through. But for God, it's just a small blink of the eye, snap of the finger. And then Christ goes on in verse 22. He says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So the day of the Lord pictures, as I said earlier, a time that God is going to intervene directly. And if he didn't intervene and did not cut time short, then the entire world, all of mankind, all of life would be destroyed from the face of the earth. And again, it's hard to picture humanly how decrepit that time could get to where man would just simply annihilate himself. Let's turn over to Joel chapter 2. The prophet Joel gives more information about this particular period of time. A very, very sobering prophecy in that sense. And a time that certainly I hope all of us are protected from. I would not want to live to go through it in that sense, based upon what I understand of prophecy and based upon what I understand is going to happen to mankind. But in Joel chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." You know, we used to sing that song. What was it called? "Blow the trumpet. Blow the trumpet, sound the..." And it was that like marching song. It was a real pleasant song, remember? We're marching around, you know, pleasant. You know, when you look at the words here, it's not very pleasant. So I don't know if that was a Dwight Armstrong song or not. I digress. But somewhere along the way, the melody of the song and the words don't really match that well. In fact, I don't even think that hymn is in our current book. I don't think so. But notice here, it says, "Blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Verse 2, "It'll be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, strong and great, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." Verse 3 of chapter 2, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them it is a desolate wilderness. Nothing shall escape them." Can't imagine living through something like that. Can't imagine having a family that is faced with something like that. Verse 6, "Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color." Now, is this stress or is this stress? Think about this section as we read through here. Verse 7, "They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation and they do not break ranks." Verse 10, "The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness." Verse 11, "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And again, this is a very small section of Scripture that defines in a broad way what is going to come upon mankind as God begins to take hold of man's governments and begins to decouple mankind away from the deception of Satan. In Isaiah 34, verse 8, you don't need to turn there, but if you want to put this in your notes, in Isaiah 34, 8, it says, "For it is a day of the Lord, it is a day of the Lord's vengeance. It is the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." So here we see one little bit insight here that it is a year in that sense. You know, a year is like a day with God. We know that. And so here we see that the day of the Lord, referring to in Isaiah, that it will be a year. And then dropping down to verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. And this, of course, is an inset thought here as the prophet Joel is describing the destruction that's going to take place. But here's an inset thought in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." In verse 29, "And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And we know that's going to happen. There is going to come a time when all of mankind will have access to God's Spirit. But then verse 30 goes back to the theme of Joel 2 that we were reading earlier. In verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, and blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun," verse 31, "shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant of whom the Lord calls." And in Mount Zion, you know, Mount Zion is one of the meanings of the term Mount Zion is simply where God dwells. And of course, those of us who have God's Spirit, that is where God dwells. Hopefully God is dwelling with each one of us. And so God is going to deliver His people one way or the other. Those who are faithful and have yielded to God, they are promised. They are promised protection. We are promised protection. So now let's go to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll pick up the theme that is brought out in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, and we could read lots of verses in scriptures today, by the way, but I'm going to refer to a number of them for the sake of time. But beginning in Revelation chapter 6, here we are introduced to the seven seals. And we looked at five of those when we read Matthew 24. But Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that deals with the first seal, which is false prophets and religion. Verses 3 and 4, that's the second seal, or war. And then dropping down to verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 6, that deals with famine. Verses 7 and 8 deal with disease and major earthquakes. And then beginning in verse 9 of Revelation 6, here we see reference to the fifth seal, or the Great Tribulation. Verse 9 of Revelation 6, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true one, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' And then each of them," verse 11, "was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been until that time was completed." And this all ties back to what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 25. Now, another reference that ties back with this particular section, let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel 12, and this ties back to the question that was asked in verse 10 of Revelation 6, and the answer in verse 11 was given. But in Daniel 12, and beginning in verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." And so here we see that promise that God is going to deliver. For some, they will be delivered from the grave into eternal life. Some will be delivered through, in that sense, protection. And then others will have protection and be changed, as we know that some will live a physical life and be changed in a twinkling of an eye, as we understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But dropping down to verse 6, Daniel asked the question, "How long shall it be the fulfillment of these wonders?" In verse 7, "And then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever. And he then answered and said, 'It will be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished.'" And here when we read the term, or when the term is used, "shall be finished," that is the end of the mystery. That's when God's plan will be revealed. That's when the saints are going to be revealed. And here we're told that it's for a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. It's also mentioned that it's going to be a time when the power of the holy people is completely shattered. And I believe that this is dual in that sense. It's dual in the sense that the church will have done its work, and it will be in some type of safety or protection during this particular time. But I believe it also refers to the children, the descendants of Jacob, because God referred to those individuals as his holy people. It's found several times in the book of Deuteronomy and in Numbers, where God refers to ancient Israel as my holy people. And so here I think this is going to be dual in that sense, that Jacob's descendants, modern day children of Jacob, they are going to be completely shattered, as we know that that's what really pictures as the main focus of the tribulation. It's going to be on the house of Jacob. Of course, the whole world will feel that, but certainly the house of Jacob is going to get a sense of that in a great way, because it's God's people who he is going to come to rescue, but first he's going to get their attention. Because up until this point in time, man has constantly, generation after generation, rejected God. In fact, if you look at our nation over the last 50 years, what have we been great at? Rejecting the Bible and rejecting God. And we've displaced that with other forms of worship and idolatry, the primary one being the pursuit of money and things, physical things, and being willing to take advantage of other people to get that. So here we see that the time of this tribulation will last for 3.5 years, and the day of the Lord will be the last year of that particular period. But there's a number of major events that are to occur during this particular window. We know that Revelation and Daniel talks about a future beast power and false prophet that's going to wreak havoc on the world. There's going to be an abomination of desolation, the second time set up in Jerusalem. And then there's going to be the king of the south that pushes against the king of the north. And we really don't know exactly what that means. We can speculate. We probably all have speculated in that sense. But there's going to be a tremendous amount of stress in the world. We know there's going to be an invasion, destruction, a pillaging in that sense of the modern nations of Jacob. And that's going to be done, whether it's done militarily, I don't know if it will happen militarily. It's certainly going to happen economically. And of course, when you can't buy or sell or trade, it's probably just as bad as a military conquering you. And there's prophecies that talk about the modern descendants going into captivity, and that probably will occur. And there's going to come a time in the future when the whole world hates the modern descendants of Israel or of Jacob. And we see that now. You know, there's more and more nations, more and more people in the world that hate the United States and Britain. And I think that's only going to intensify as things are played out and as things in the world economy become more corrupt and more diverse and more destructive on people. And during this particular time, God's two witnesses, they will be on the scene working miracles, preaching the coming kingdom of God, and no doubt will influence a lot of people. I'm not going to read that today, but there is a section in Revelation that talks about the innumerable multitude coming out of the tribulation. And certainly what the church is doing today and what God will do during this 3.5 year period is going to grab the attention of individuals. And you know, when people are down and when they suffer and when they're in pain, whether it's mentally or physically, that's when they're teachable, isn't it? If we think in our own lives, we're most often teachable, and we're most often at our easiest point to learn is when we are in despair, and when we are ready to reach out and we cry out for help. And of course, during this particular 3.5 year period, the church is promised a place of protection, a place where God will protect his people from the wrath that's going to come upon the whole world. Let's turn over now to Revelation chapter 12. Hold your place in Revelation 6. We're going to come back, but let's turn over for a moment to Revelation chapter 12. Because this ties back into what we read in Daniel just a moment ago. But in Revelation 12 And beginning in verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished, notice, for a time and times and half a time. Tying right back to the same comment in Daniel that we read, the same time period. So that is an overlay in terms of what takes place on the world scene. And so for 3.5 years, the church is nourished and protected from the presence of the serpent or Satan. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed out water from his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we see through the vision that was given to John, these are God's people. These are God's people that Satan will go after. And the church is promised protection, but apparently there will be a number of individuals who do not go to that place. And I don't know why. We can speculate on that as well. And I'm not going to speculate today, but I think God will give his people an opportunity to go. And I think there's going to come a time in the future when each individual, based upon their faith in God, is going to hear the call to go to wherever that place is at. And some may not choose to go, is what the scripture indicates here. But there's also going to be individuals that God is going to continue to call. And there's no doubt there's going to be people who know enough of the truth that when they start seeing things occur, they're going to remember. And they're going to recognize that there was a work, there was a church. In fact, some of these individuals may have at one time been part of God's church, who thought it was easier to partake of what the world has to offer today than to lead a different life that God would like us to lead at this particular time. And so there may be a number of those individuals who, as I said earlier, when a person is down in despair and they have no hope and their future looks tremendously bleak, and they cry out to God, oftentimes that's when God can really reach in and grab a person's attention and grab their loyalty and build a relationship with them. And so there's going to be individuals that, as we see here, will not be protected in that sense, that they're going to go through the tribulation and they're going to suffer. And there's going to be a number of people who are called during this particular time because the two witnesses are going to be doing a work. It's not my purpose to go into their mission, but again, we know that they're going to be working miracles. They're going to have the power to call down fire from heaven. They're going to have the power to stop rain or to cause rain. So God is going to give them a special amount of his spirit in that sense to be able to perform miracles. And people are going to notice. But the scripture also tells us that the false prophet will also produce miracles. And so the discerning that you and I have been learning over the last few years, that's not going to go away. You know, people in the future are also going to have to discern between truth and between fiction. But we see here that a number of individuals will not go into the place of protection. A number will be called. And as the Bible, as Revelation describes elsewhere, I think it's in Revelation 11, there's going to be an innumerable multitude. It might be Revelation 7. There's going to be an innumerable multitude, which means it's more than 700, because see, you can count 700. There's going to be more than 1,000, because see, you can count 1,000. But this is a number that is not going to be able to be counted, at least not by man. God will know. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 6, because now we're going to begin in verse 12, and this begins the sixth seal. And this occurs right as the day of the Lord begins to take place, or right before. So I don't know if this is a matter of a few days or a few weeks or a few months. It certainly is not going to be a long period of time. But this occurs right before that great and coming day of the Lord. Verse 12 of Revelation 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, John is seeing God, or Christ, Jesus Christ revealed what's written in Revelation to John through a vision. And I don't know what John is seeing here that he is describing. But throughout Revelation, we see terms and descriptions that are used by John to relate something that he sees in a vision to what he is familiar with 2,000 years ago. So whatever he sees here must be incredibly awesome. And I don't know what that's going to be. When he saw what he thought were stars falling from heaven, crashing to the earth. Is it warfare? In other words, bombs falling? Or was it something to do with, you know, celestial occurrences? Is it meteors? I don't know. Or meteorites? We don't know. But it certainly makes an impression here. And then notice in verse 15, because, again, talk about stressful times. It says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men. So these are men of war. These are people who would stand up and be the heroes in, you know, our hero flicks. These are the people who would stick out their chest, so to speak, figuratively. You know, brave individuals. It says, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And he said to the mountain and the rocks, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So you would think right here, if these individuals were praying or asking that their life be taken away, and they knew, and they apparently they know where it's coming from, because they refer to it as the wrath of God, you would think right away there would be worldwide repentance, and that would be the end of the prophetic events of Revelation. You know, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. He was going to destroy that city. And we certainly have biblical evidence that God can change his mind, because Nineveh repented. What did God do? He spared that city. So here you would think that the same thing would happen here, but this may be a comment that was reflected upon at a later point in the story by John, because it doesn't end. It doesn't cease God's hand from taking place. Now, let's go over to Revelation chapter 8, because now this begins the time that's prophesied to be the day of the Lord. Beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 8, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. And the silence, no doubt, is put here to reflect upon the gravity of what is going to happen next. Because what takes place that is unleashed through that seventh seal is going to be destruction on mankind that has never been imagined before. And so here we see that prophetically, John saw that there was a silence. There was a peace. We might call it the calm before the storm. Or another way of putting it would be the eye of the hurricane, you know, where everything is still. But outside the eye, in either direction, havoc and wind and rage is taking place. But there's a moment here, a pause, the calm. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And so the angel took the censer, verse 5, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, they prepared themselves to sound. Verse 7. This is the first trumpet. The first angel sounded. Now we are in, by the way. This is the full wrath of the day of the Lord. This is the beginning. This is that year that we talked about where God is going to have a hands-on and he's going to bring mankind to his knees. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. And again, this is John writing from what he was seeing through his vision. And we don't know what's going to cause this, but what can cause all of the green grass of the earth to burn up? Maybe it's a change in our weather. You know, all of the global warming people, they'd love this one, wouldn't they? I'm being somewhat facetious, but it could be something that God is going to change the temperature of the sun. And actually, you know, one of the proofs that God is our creator is that if the rotation of the earth around the sun changed by more than just a few hundred feet, the earth would burn up. Did you know that? That's how intricate this whole solar system is put together. It may be more than a few feet. It may be as little as a mile, but it's a very small distance. Just that change in the orbit and the entire earth would be burned up in a moment. So I don't know. It could be something here where something chaotic is thrown into our weather, but it's going to be a situation that has a horrific impact on the earth. Verses 8 and 9, this is the second trumpet. And then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Maybe some type of an asteroid or some type of a celestial body. Something that no doubt hits the earth here and causes, again, great calamity. Verse 10 of Revelation introduces the third trumpet. And here in verses 10 and 11, I'm not going to read it, we see that there is a great star that falls and it poisons one-third of the rivers, and much of mankind dies. Maybe a third or so of mankind dies here. And of course, without water, survival is very limited. Maybe this could be a nuclear explosion. You know, again, John is describing what he sees in terms of what he knows and can relate to. But he calls it a great star. Or maybe there's a number of great stars that fall to the earth. And by the way, I just read day before yesterday that the nuclear pollution from the broken reactor in Japan, I don't know if you saw this story, I forget how many gallons of contaminated water leak out every day, but it's an enormous amount of water that leaks into the ocean. And I saw an article day before yesterday that said that sometime in the next couple of months, the entire west coast of the United States may be inundated with that polluted water or that nuclear water. The theory years ago was that nuclear pollution in the ocean is strong enough to dilute it, but now the article said our scientists are not sure because it hasn't diluted it around the waters near where the reactor is today. So we'll see. Okay, the fourth trumpet, moving to verse 12 and 13 of Romans 8. And here we see that a third of daylight and a third of the moonlight and a third of the starlight become darkened. And with the fourth trumpet, there are three woes that are introduced. Verse 13 of Revelation 8, I would like to read. And as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair, and he called out with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." So God is going to turn it up a notch here. And what amazing to me is that mankind is still dug in. They're still not willing to repent. They're still not willing to cry out to God for relief. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, I'm not going to read it, but verses 1 through 12 of Revelation 9 deal with the fifth trumpet. And here we see that mankind is tormented for five straight months. And the description for this trumpet is full of imagery and symbolic creatures. It's hard, to know exactly what it might be or what is entailed here. But from John's writing, it appears to be that some of the same creatures, or some of the creatures come out of the same bottomless pit that Satan and his demons came out of. Creatures could be symbols of war, destruction. But we know that the earth is now going to go through a tremendous amount of torment and destruction. The torment could be a combination of biological and chemical warfare or nuclear warfare. But again, this plague is directed to those who do not have the seal of God's Spirit, those who refuse to repent. Then moving on to verse 13, verses 13 through 19, this is the sixth trumpet, the second woe. And here we see a 200 million man army. Hard for me to understand how large an army that would be. It would be interesting to figure out, some of you math buffs, if you allowed every individual soldier 5 square feet to stand in, how many square miles does 200 million people take up? It'd be a lot, wouldn't it? It is a lot of people. But here we see the size of this army. And this army, the largest ever recorded in man's history, a third of mankind will be killed. But again, no repentance. In this particular trumpet, it appears that all-out nuclear war is going to occur. It's also during this particular trumpet, in this particular woe, that the two witnesses are killed. You can find that in Revelation 11. They're killed and they are resurrected 3.5 days later. And then moving on to the seventh trumpet, and the third woe, the final trumpet, Revelation 11 now. Revelation 11, and beginning in verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and shall reign forever and ever.'" And this ties back to Daniel chapter 7, if you want to put that in your notes, where Daniel prophesied through what God revealed to him, that a time was going to come when the kingdoms of the earth would be given over to the saints, and that God would be on the top mountain over all other governments. Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So with this trumpet, the seventh trumpet, as Paul tells us, that is when those who are faithful, either alive or dead, will be resurrected. And we also know the description in Revelation 19 about those coming on Christ as he returns to the earth. But going on in verse 19, it says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noise, thunderings and an earthquake, and great hail." And so here we see the long-awaited second coming of Jesus Christ takes place during the seventh trumpet. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished." And what's remarkable as we read through this particular section is that Satan's deception on mankind is fixed so firmly that man is still not willing to repent, that man is still willing to fight God, still has a hatred toward God. No doubt much of that is going to be centered on just pure deception. Because how many believe in the world? If you look at the 7 billion people who are alive today, how many really believe in God or Jesus Christ or a second coming? versus how many believe that there's life in other solar systems, and one day that life may invade Earth. We don't know. But here we see that there is going to be a time when Satan's deception over mankind is still going to be so great that man does not repent. And then there will be one final battle, Revelation 16, verses 12 through 14. One final battle where God destroys mankind's armies, and the nations will be subdued. In Revelation 19, I referred to this a moment ago. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so here we see the depiction of Christ's return, and those who are his loyal and faithful followers are with him. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, we look forward to the day that this is fulfilled, the day when this is completed, the day that when we are given our inheritance, the day when mankind is decoupled from Satan. And of course, we know that Satan is not put away permanently until the end of the 1,000 years. But we know in God's plan, he is going to be restrained, as pictured by the Day of Atonement, which comes after the return of Jesus Christ. But we look forward to this time. We look forward to a time when, as I said a moment ago, from man's perspective, this is going to seem like centuries when that amount of suffering and destruction takes place. Because when you're miserable, when you're hungry, when you're aching, when you want to die but can't, time seems to stop. And that's what it's going to be like for mankind. But with God, it is going to be a snap of the finger, a twinkling of the eye, and it will be over. And I want to read a few or a couple of scriptures as we begin to conclude this afternoon about what God is going to do when this particular time ends. First place is found over in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3, and beginning in verse 14. It says, Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. And again, this prophecy is focused on the descendants of Jacob, because those are the individuals that God is going to work with first. The Bible is very clear about that. And it's through the tribes of Israel, the children of Jacob, that God is going to usher in a truth and training, and that will spread from his throne in Jerusalem through the modern descendants of Jacob to all the world eventually. But here we see that God is offering a lot of comfort to those who survive the ordeal. He says, Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord, he is now in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. Verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Lord, the mighty one, he will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God is going to rescue mankind. God is going to rescue the modern descendants of Jacob. But as we've read through these prophecies, a lot of destruction is going to occur before that happens. Between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord is going to take place. And there is going to be a great tribulation that God prophesied. We can pray, and I pray, that man will repent. But it certainly doesn't seem like that's a much of a possibility. We can hope for that, and we can pray for that, but it certainly doesn't seem that man is willing to repent, that man is going to go through the destruction that is pictured through the prophecies that we read here this afternoon. But God knows that in order for mankind to be decoupled from the deception that Satan has put on the earth and upon man for generation after generation, that a certain amount of punishing and a certain amount of suffering will take place in order to get man's attention, in order for man to be teachable, in order for man to have their heart and their mind opened to God, and for once be willing to accept and not reject God. And of course, that can only happen when God makes his Spirit available to mankind, which again, he has promised to do. We know those prophecies from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But let's turn over to one other scripture found in Isaiah chapter 54, because again, it's a very loving set of scripture about the conclusion of this time. You can read all of chapter 54. It's very encouraging, but I'm going to look at two scriptures here, or three scriptures. Isaiah chapter 54, and beginning in verse 8, I'm breaking into this dialogue that God is having with Israel, and this is his pronouncement toward Israel, or the modern descendants of Jacob. But in verse 8 he says, "In a surge of anger," and I'm reading from the NIV, "I have hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." To me, again, this is referring to the tribulation, the day of the Lord. "To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again." Those are very powerful but yet reassuring words that God is giving for modern Israel, that he will never rebuke them again. And so here we see that in order for God to make this statement, that Israel and eventually all of mankind, for the most part, is going to submit to the rule and to the government and to the love of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." And so even though the future time that is going to take place between today and the return of Jesus Christ is going to be horrific, God offers many, many, many scriptures of encouragement. I've only read a couple of sections this afternoon. So as we approach the fall holy days, and hopefully as Mr. Franks admonished us, that we begin to think about what we want to take away from the days that are ahead of us as we go through trumpets and then atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. What do we want to take away? What do we want to leave with? What do we want to learn this year? Hopefully it's on all of our minds to have a greater relationship and love for God and for one another. But I'd like to leave you with one thought that's found in Luke. And again, we could give a whole sermon on, with the knowledge that we understand and know, what are we to do with it? How do we use it? But let me leave you with one final thought. And I'd like to read a couple of scriptures found in Luke chapter 21. And I'm going to read from the New Authorized Standard Version. But in Luke chapter 21, and beginning in verse 34. Luke 21, beginning in verse 34. This is an admonishment that Christ is giving us today, even though these words were given to his disciples 2,000 years ago. But this is for our admonition today. Verse 34, he says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with indulgence and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day," again referring to the day of the Lord, "and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap." It's interesting how God, or how Christ, compared getting caught up in life's affairs today as a state of being drunk. We've probably all seen people or heard stories of people who've had too much to drink, and they're not in control of their faculties, and they do stupid things. And here God said, or in a warning to us, is that, you know, we can get caught up in the worries and in life's woes and struggles and end up acting and carrying on ourselves as though we are drunk, you know, figuratively speaking, drunk. He says not to do that. Be on guard for that. Verse 35, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, verse 36, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand firm before the Son of Man. So the second coming of Jesus Christ is the most significant event that is associated with the day of the Lord. In fact, we might also be willing to say that it's the most significant event for you and I ever in that sense. Because when that occurs, we will be changed. It'll be a pivotal moment for us individually and ultimately for all of mankind. The fall holy days, they do depict a number of future events that are yet to occur as a part of God's plan of salvation. So let's pray daily that we are to be included in that group that's protected, that's sealed, that is put aside in that sense so that Satan cannot lay his hand on us and so that we don't have to personally go through some of the horrific events that are to take place in the future. Let's pray that God will protect us and that he will never take away his seal or his Holy Spirit. And hopefully as we pray and as we look toward the fall holy days, that we all, in our own way, through our prayer, study, and meditation with God, let him know that we are anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God.